Good morning. As you turn to Genesis 8, we'll be looking this morning at the conclusion of the Noah story. This is a story that's very popular. It's a very famous story. Even if you have not been in the church, you've probably heard about this story of the flood and Noah rescuing the animals. And then God giving this sign of the rainbow at the end. And the sign of the rainbow had this promise to it that God would not destroy the people off the face of the earth again. This week I was watching the news, and I saw this this film clip, and it was an interview with a gal named Jerry Bond. Jerry Bond. I don't believe it's related to James Bond. And this woman was in a hospital bed, and she was telling the story from this past week. And she was in her house with her husband, and they were cloistered in the bathroom in the center of their house as this massive tornado came towards their house. And as it got closer and closer, the wind knocked the windows out and soon took the walls down and soon took the roof on. And as she described it, it was as though, her words were that the bathroom turned into a blender as we were spun around, and in an instant, her husband was gone. And this story happened over and over again in Moore, Oklahoma. An absolute tragedy. And so at first, we might wonder, did God forget his promise? God promised not to obliterate people, but in Moore, Oklahoma, did God forget it? So we have three options. Our first option is that we can either, we can deny the experience. That is, we can say, that tornado didn't actually happen, and those people didn't actually die, which seems a bit ridiculous. And the other side, we can say that the Bible, we can deny the Bible's words, that God didn't actually say that, that God didn't actually promise not to obliterate people. And I would put my money that that is true, and that the word of God is not a lie. And so it leaves us with a third option, and that third option is to dig deeper, to dive deeper into the text, and to bring our questions and our assumptions, and to actually deny ourselves as we come to the word of God. So as we do so, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are ever kind in your relationship with us, in your relationship with all creation. It is by your kindness and your grace that the sun is shining on us today, that gravity exists, and that we can gather here to worship you. And so, Lord, we say thank you. This morning, I pray that you would open our ears and our hearts to hear your message, to know more of you as the covenant God. Now, Lord, for myself, please, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. Come, Holy Spirit, God and Lord, fill this place, change and renew us, we pray, for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Before we dive into the story, we need to get to the foundation. And so if you have a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, actually, there are Bibles on that back table. If you don't have a Bible, that's our gift to you. It is free. Take it. Read it. If you've never read the Bible before, it has four main acts. The first act is called creation, that God came and made this whole world, and on it he planted a garden and put plants and animals in it, and Adam and Eve, and told them to tend and care to it. That's the first two chapters of the Bible. That's Act 1. Act 2 is the fall, where Adam sins. He disobeys God's word, and it plunges humanity into this fallen, broken, sinful state. And it plunges the world into this cursed existence. that as man fell, so all of creation was affected by it. Act 2, fall. That's chapter 3 of the Bible. The third act is redemption, and it is God's glorious story of looking down at humanity and not leaving it, but saying, this humanity, I am invested in this humanity and in this world and creation. It's mine, and I want to see it restored and redeemed. And so chapter 3:15 of Genesis, all the way to the third to last chapter of the Bible, is this grand story. This story of God unveiling and revealing his plan to redeem people and to redeem the whole world. And Act 4 is when that finally comes to completion. When Jesus returns, this is the last two chapters of the Bible. These are the four acts. Today, we're looking at Noah, and he comes at the beginning of Act 3, right towards the beginning. So what's happened so far is that God's created Adam and Eve in the garden. They fell, and then humanity slowly deteriorated, and violence and corruption entered into the world until God sends this flood. And at the end of the flood, God creates God makes a covenant with Noah. And that is what we will look at today. So would you give your attention to the word of God? Genesis 8, starting verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful, multiply, and teem on the earth, and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. After we look at or read a passage like this, perhaps the first question we should ask is, what is a covenant? And if you were like me at this point, you might start to get bored and start to tune out. A covenant? Seriously, why are we talking about this? So better yet, let me give you a reason why covenants even matter. Here's the reason. Because if you look in the Old Testament, the word covenant is a key word. It occurs 287 times. It is all through the Old Testament, and it's paramount in how God interacts with his people. The primary way that God communicates, the primary way that he establishes his grace and his faithfulness, the main way that he demonstrates who he is through his people is through covenants. And so they are fundamental to understanding not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament. It's fundamental in understanding who Jesus is and what he did. It's fundamental to understanding what just happened in baptism. And when we come to the Lord's table, we will hear those words, "This is the blood of the new covenant." Covenant is fundamental to Scripture and fundamental to our worship as well. And so here we're going to see the Noahic covenant. It is different than some other covenants, all the covenants that come after. And the Noahic covenant is universal. That is, it applies to every single person. Not only every person, but all of creation. And it's God's promise to make things hold together, to allow there to be stability in creation so that his redemptive plan can go forward. It's like this building if there was an earthquake. You see, if there was an earthquake in here, usually the building would crumble and fall down. But there's, I don't know which beams they are, but there's a lot of metal in here that was put in to make this building earthquake-proof. That's not to say that nothing would fall down, but if there was shaking, the building would stand. And it's the same thing that God does. Here is creation, and it's shaking in the fall, but God gives us Noahic covenant to hold it up and say, my redemptive plan will move forward. It will move forward. I will not let this thing crumble. I will not let humanity and all creation self-destruct. This is the Noahic covenant. And what we're going to see here, and what I hope to show to you, is that God overwhelmingly loves his creation. God overwhelmingly loves his creation. The problem is that we were supposed to be the caretakers, and we destroyed it. Nevertheless, God still overwhelmingly loves his created world. I remember just a couple years ago playing with some Lincoln logs with my nephew. You guys remember those Lincoln logs? And I built this log cabin with a little place for the horses to play, or the G.I. Joes in this case. And of course, I told my nephew, "Why don't you take care of this building for you?" And immediately, the building is just destroyed. And so I build it again and again, just destroyed. This is what we have done, but on a cosmic level. The Lord has given us this place to take care of. And from Adam and Eve, we have not done our job in caring, in tending for it, in cultivating it. And so the question that we must ask is, knowing that God loves this created world, what does that mean for us? Now, I'm going to give three implications, but before I do, I'm going to say a quick disclaimer. Here's my disclaimer. I'm not an animal lover. I'm not an animal hater either. But you aren't going to find me watching YouTube videos of cats. You aren't going to find it. The other disclaimer I'll make is that through this sermon, you won't learn anything about my political standing. There's some things that might sound like they apply to certain political. That's not my goal. My goal is to say and look into Scripture and say, if God cares for something, we should care. And I do not care whether it lines up with one political party here in the U.S. or another. It is my hope that 10 years from now, you have no clue what my political standing is. And I can assure you that at the end of this sermon, you will have no more of a clue what my political standing is. The reason why I care about this text is because I was given the opportunity to spend time studying in seminary and writing an ethics paper on this very topic. And it turned me on to God's care for his creation and our role and involvement in it. And it broke my heart, and it gave me motivation. And I share it with you because I was convicted, and because I think this is a passage that we need to hear, that I need to hear over and over again. And so I say again, God overwhelmingly loves his created world, but what does it mean for us? The first implication or the first answer is that it means our radical care for creation. Now, what do I mean? Perhaps it's better that I say, what do I not mean? There are many understandings of creation, from pantheism to monism to polytheism like Hinduism. There is naturalistic and evolutionary thought. There is nihilism. There's anthropocentric thought. There is also utilitarianism. And all of these fall into one of two camps. They either fall into the side of saying creation is so good that we should worship it, or they come to the other side and say creation is pointless and meaningless. It's an accident. That is, its creatures are either supremely valuable, and animals are just as valuable as humans, if not more so, or animals and life on earth is meaningless and not worth a cent. What I will suggest, and what I think Scripture suggests, is a third way. A way that says that creation does have value, and it has appropriate and ordered value, and it's because God gives it that value. So, why should we care? Let me give two reasons for why we should care for creation. The first is that God gives humanity dominion over the animals. And here we're going to have to flip back to Genesis 1. There are a lot of similarities between Genesis 1 and Genesis 9, in that God created the world in Genesis 1, and in Genesis 9, there's like this new start. So if we look at Genesis 1, we see in verse 26 and 28 these words. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And down in 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, if you look through the Genesis narrative, it's actually striking how many similarities humanity has with all other living things. We share the fact that we're all made by God, that we're all given breath and life by God, that we all have the same mandate to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. And we are even made on the same day. Humans didn't even get their own day. We share it with the creepy, crawling things of the earth. But there are two things that mark us as being different. And that is that we are made in his image, and that we are given dominion. And these two things are very closely related, and there's been a lot of ink that has been spilled on what these exactly mean. But for the time being, let me just say that they are so closely related. The image of God enables us to rule in a godly manner. That is, being made in his image is less about a physical appearance, but more about who we are and an ability that he's given us. Namely, that he has given us the ability to rule and govern and take care of things in a way that he would want it taken care of. It's like embassies. The U.S. has embassies all over the world, and there's ambassadors that live in those embassies. And our president makes decisions. And those embassies, those ambassadors, are supposed to take the message of our president and carry it out to all those nations, so that if Egypt wants to know what our president thinks, they can go to the ambassador and he will tell them. So that in Guatemala or wherever, the ambassador can speak, and he's speaking as though he were the president. He's carrying forward that message. He's carrying forward that care. In the same way, we are actually ambassadors, and that's what it in many ways means for us to have dominion. We are to care and rule in a way that God would if he was here. If he was right here, ruling in the same flesh that we were, how would God rule? That's what we're called to. That is what we're called to in dominion. It is a beautiful thing in Genesis. We are meant to care for the animals in a loving and kind and gracious way. When we get to Genesis 9, verses 1 and 2, we see the very same language repeated. Look at there in Genesis 9:1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This sounds familiar. But what comes next? "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the fields." Well, that sounds a little different. You see, here in Genesis 9, there are two differences. The first is that animals fear us because we are no longer trusted. And the second is that, and perhaps a reason why animals fear us, God gives mankind the ability and permission to eat meat. Verse 3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." I would apologize to the vegetarians among us, but I won't apologize for God's word. We have permission to eat meat. Some of you are sitting there going, "Yes." I was thinking about the vegetables in the garden, and we finally have meat. We have permission to eat meat. But there comes a caveat with that, and that comes in verse 4. "But you shall not eat flesh with life that is blood in it." Now, why is there this caveat? Because life is important to God. We're going to see this over and over. Life is important to God, and blood is the key symbol, the main symbol. I don't know if I can say main symbol, but it is a very important symbol of life in the Old Testament. So God says, you can have dominion, you can even eat these animals, but you cannot have their life. The life is mine. Blood is equated with life in the Old Testament. And forbidding the taking of the blood instills a respect for the sacredness of life. And so we see here that our calling to rule and cultivate and care for the world in a manner which, God would, this is what we are called to. It is a call to respecting life to the utmost. But not only does God reaffirm humanity's position in caring for the earth, but secondly, he also enters a covenant with his creatures, and this is where it gets exciting. Yeah, wow. There's so much material here. How are we going to get through all this stuff in time? We just got to the exciting part. Okay, God enters a covenant with his creatures. See, if the passage ended right here, our relationship with animals would be, very utilitarian. They'd just be very useful. We can eat them, and that's all it is for. But God goes on, and he makes this covenant. And did you notice who God made this covenant with when we read through it? He says it 7 times. "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth." It is for every beast. Verse 12, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature. Verse 13, it's a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Verse 15, it's between me and you and every living creature. Verse 16, this everlasting covenant is between God and every living creature of all flesh. Get it? One more time. Verse 17, I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. God's covenant is not just with humanity. His covenant is with all his creation, his creatures, and the earth itself. God's covenant is always a covenant to bless and to save, and it's never a covenant to destroy. And so as we look at God entering into a covenant, a binding relationship with his creation, we can be assured that God is entering into one where he intends to bless and to save and not to destroy. You see, we live on a cursed earth, but we also live in an earth that has been covenanted by God. That is, God has entered into this promise, this binding, committed relationship that he will stand by his creatures. And so we see that God's redemption is not only for humanity, but also for the whole earth. And this might sound shocking that God's redemption is for the whole earth, but this is what Paul gets to in Romans 8. He talks about how all creation is groaning for this liberation from the bondage. In fact, that is a part of the work of Jesus. So God's covenant is to bless and to not save, but it's also a covenant that lasts forever. In verse 16, you see that this is an everlasting covenant. It's not just a one-time thing. It's not just intended to last for a year. It's intended to be a covenant that will go on forever and ever. God's covenant with his creation lasts forever. He loves his creation. Now, perhaps you're sitting there thinking, okay, Paul, I see it in Genesis 9, but maybe this is the anomaly. God might care for his creatures here, but does he care for them elsewhere? Well, yes. Let me show you. God extends his loving rights of ownership over every living creature, claiming them as his own. Psalm 50. God provides every creature from the mountains to the valleys with water to drink. Psalm 104. He provides them food to eat. Matthew 6 and Psalm 147. His steadfast love extends to all creation. Psalm 136. He governs even the smallest creatures. Matthew 10. He remembers even the small sparrow. Luke 12. He shows mercy on account of cattle. Jonah 4. He promises them freedom from the bondage and decay of this world in Romans 8, and he includes them in the extent of his cosmic reconciliation in Christ, Colossians 1. I could go on. There is plenty of scripture that affirms this idea that God loves his creatures and God loves his creation. This is God's earth. He owns it, and we are God's caretakers. And knowing this requires a certain amount of respect for us. Francis Schaeffer once said that loving the lover, I have respect for what he has made. Because I love the lover, I have respect for what he has made. A few years ago, I had the chance of playing a Stradivarius violin. And if you aren't familiar with Stradivarius, Stradivarius was a 17th to 18th century violin maker, the best ever to live. And he made these violins worth hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars. And I remember I met this person who had this violin, and she found out that I play violin. And she said, would you like to play it? I was like, oh my goodness. And so I went to the bathroom, I washed my hands and got the oils off, and I ever so gently took this violin with fear and trembling, put it on and started to play, and I loved it. I mean, it was the most beautiful violin, most gorgeous sounding thing I'd ever heard. But as I sat there holding this, I couldn't help that I wanted to care for this thing so much because it was so beautiful. And even more than that, I knew that this Stradivarius guy, hundreds of years ago, he built this thing, and he was so careful in the way that he made it. He designed it so beautifully that I wanted to love this. I wanted to care for it and tend for it. This world is God's Stradivarius violin. We're called to care for it and love it because we have respect for the one that made it, because we have love for the one that made it. And so the question we have to ask of ourselves is, do our actions demonstrate love for the lover who made them? Do our actions demonstrate love for the lover who made them? Well, what does this mean? It means as we walk on the beach and see the dogs, how do we interact with them? Or the raccoons that crawl across my roof at night? Or the air and sea and the rivers that are polluted? The extinction of species, the abuse of our food animals, even the destruction of rainforests. How are we called to respond to these things? God's creation that we can see being mishandled. How are we to respond? You want to know an assumption I've never had? I've never had the assumption when hearing someone say, I just found out that there is a species about to become extinct. What can we do for it? I've never had the assumption, wow, I bet that person's a Christian. Maybe it's just me, but I've never had that assumption. I've never had the assumption after hearing someone say, wow, there was just a major oil spill. Let's go clean it up because the animals are getting covered and this is going to ruin parts of this earth. I've never had the quick assumption say, you know what? I bet that's a Christian. Why not? Why not? Why is it that predominantly the people that care for this world are people that primarily think this world is an accident and meaningless and pointless? Shouldn't it be the exact opposite? Shouldn't it be us, the people that know its created value, that know the Creator, that know how much it is loved, that know that it has purpose, that know it has covenant love built inside of it? Shouldn't it be us that is the one that is caring? Shouldn't it be us on the forefront to say, wait, a species that is about to be obliterated from this world that God saved a room for in the ark? Shouldn't we care for that? Yes, this is God's creation. This is his creatures. And we are called to care for his world. We are his caretakers. Christopher Wright, a wonderful theologian who I admire greatly, he wrote a book called The Mission of God. I recommend it. It's very thick, but it is very good. He has this to say, surely there are ecological implications to regarding the created order as good in itself because of the value it has to God. It's not neutral stuff that we can commodify and commercialize, use and abuse for our own ends. Furthermore, as part of the whole creation, we humans exist not only to praise and glorify God ourselves, but to facilitate the rest of creation in doing so. That sentence made me think. As part of the whole creation, we humans exist not only to praise and glorify God, but to facilitate this created world in praising and glorifying God. Going on, and if the greatest commandment is that we should love God, that surely implies that we should treat what belongs to God with honor, care, and respect. This would be true in any human relationship. If we love someone, we care for what belongs to them. To love God means we value what God values. Now, this can be somewhat ethereal, somewhat abstract, that's the word. But it can be highly practical, too. It can be as practical as going to a grocery store and choosing what meat we buy. Now, immediately people are objecting. Paul, you said that we can eat meat. The Bible says we can eat meat. Indeed, we can, and Perhaps even we should. Perhaps. But we are called to care for and treat those animals we eat with the same dignity and respect that God gives them. The fact of the matter is that no society has ever eaten and produced as much meat as we have. And no civilization has ever accepted such inhumane practices on these animals. The sad fact is that the ways that our animals are being raised that we eat is inflicting more suffering on more animals than any other time in human history. That's the world we live in. And every time we purchase meat, we are voting for something. And so I won't go into it here, and I won't tell you what you should do, but I will encourage you to look. If you don't know, look at how animals are treated, and then ask yourself this. Do their conditions leave them praising God or groaning for the release of bondage? Do their conditions leave them praising God or groaning from the release of bondage? God overwhelmingly loves his creation, and we should imitate him. There are many questions. Living ethically is difficult. It is inconvenient and it's expensive. And it's not always black and white. But I encourage you, look into it. Look into it. Not only does God call us to radical care for creation, but also radical care for people. If we stop at creation, we're missing something big. And that is God cares for creation immensely. I mean, there's this phrase in here, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood should be shed. This is not a political statement that is arguing for capital punishment. I've heard this argued, used to argue for capital punishment and also not for capital punishment. And so we shouldn't bring our current political arguments here, but look to the main point. And what is the main point? It is that God has immense value for humans. He values life. He values life. He didn't set some some standard like, if you shed the blood of man, go stand in the corner for 5 minutes. No, that devalues life. He said it to be the most extreme. If someone takes the life of someone else, let his life be taken. This is one thing that happens right at the beginning of creation. God makes Adam and Eve and their first children, Cain and Abel. What's Cain do? He murders his brother. 10 generations later, the violence has increased so much that Lamech, Noah's dad, is boasting about all the men that he's killed. Violence was ever present in humanity, and it is still present here. We are called to cherish life. But it's not for some abstract reason God gives it to us, because God made man in his own image. That although life has value, human life has a particular value because we're made in the image of God. That we bear his imprint. We bear his ability to rule, to govern, to demonstrate his character. And so we are called to care for people regardless of race, regardless of age or gender, regardless of anything. But there's one problem. You see, when that ark took off on the flood with Noah and the three sons and all their wives, the 8 of them, and all the animals, there was one other thing that made it onto the boat. Sin. Sin made it on the boat as well. So when the animals and when Noah and his family get off, God comments that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nevertheless, God makes a covenant with them. You see this? God enters into a covenant with people that he knows are sinful, with a creation that he knows is fallen. This gives us a clue into the heart of God, that he loves those who are broken, that he cares for those who are sick. On this point, we must examine ourselves and see if we suffer from selective kindness. If we choose to love some and show radical care for some people because their age or gender or race or wealth or status is convenient. But God calls us to radically care for people even when it is not convenient. He calls us to help those who are victims of a tornado, regardless if they're refugees or poor or rich white people or white supremacists or homosexuals or Christians or Muslim terrorists. He calls us to love people because they're made in his image. If you are unfamiliar with John Calvin, let me acquaint you with him briefly. Some people think John Calvin is perhaps close-minded. Perhaps this might sway you. He has this beautiful way of describing how we are to look at other people and how we are called to love them. And he says, the Lord commands all men without exception to do good. Yet the great part of them are most unworthy if they be judged by their own merit. But here Scripture helps in the best way when it teaches that we are not to consider that men merit themselves, but to look upon the image of God and all men to which we owe all honor and love. Assuredly, there is but one way in which to achieve what is not merely difficult, but utterly against human nature, to love those who hate us, to repay their evil deeds with benefits, to return blessings for reproaches. Well, what is it, Calvin? It's that we remember not to consider men's evil intention, but to look upon God in them, which cancels and effaces their transgression, in which its beauty and dignity allures us to love and embrace them. Calvin's saying, if we're looking for someone who's deserving of our love, we will never find it. And this is true of every relationship we have, whether it's the stranger or whether it's a spouse. If we're looking for someone that deserves our love, we will not find it. But it is only when we start to look at the image of God in them, God's love, his grace in their life, that we begin to be allured into loving and caring for those people, even if they are enemies. And so the two questions that we are left with here that I encourage you to consider in caring radically for people is, who do you find difficult to love? That is difficult to care for? And how can you see the image of God in them, and because of that, love them? That is, consider, who do I find difficult to love? And now, how can I see the image of God in them, and because of that image, begin to love them? Well, there are two heavy tasks for us, to radically care for creation and to radically care for people, because God overwhelmingly loves both. But this type of radical care will be radically crushing. This type of care and love will crush you and will crush me. We will not have the energy to withstand it. We will run out of steam. We will fail. We will become hopeless. We will not be able to do it and be prone to despair unless there is a third thing. We are called to radical care of creation and radical care for people, but only when we have a radical dependence on God. It is only when we are in a personal and intimate relationship with Jesus that we will have the strength and the grace and the love and the means necessary to love people and to love God's world. To have radical dependence on God. Well, in some ways, this is incredibly easy, because it's, on the one hand, very passive. We are already radically dependent on God. That's the whole point of the Noahic covenant, that God has made this covenant that he would sustain this world so that it wouldn't implode and self-destruct on itself. And so we are here today, and the sun is shining today because of God's common grace, because of this covenant. And so, and the one way to have dependence on God is being done already. We all, whether you're a Christian or not, we all rely on God. And yet there is an active way that we can cultivate dependence on God. You see, God gives Noah a sign. And whenever God gives a sign, it's our responsibility to look at it. So the rainbow is a sign, but what does it point to? Well, very quickly, a rainbow points to God's love for all creation. It points to also how God loves and cares for Noah, but how that love and care will continue. Rainbows keep going on. They're a part of nature. And so also, God's love for Noah continues to his love and care for us and will continue forever. This sign, by looking at it, reminds us that God remembers. Look at in the text, where is it? Verse 12, 14, 16, somewhere in there. Verse 14, who remembers? It's God. The rainbow is not for us to remember, it's for God. Not that he forgets, but it is a sign that he is acting on his promise. And finally, it points to the fact that God's covenants are free. They are unmerited, and they are undeserving favor. This Noahic covenant was given to everyone, but that points to a truth. It's true about all God's covenants. His covenant with Abraham, his covenant with Moses and David, and his covenant through Jesus, the new covenant. And that is that all God's covenants are offered for free. They are unmerited, undeserved favor. They are a sign of God's great faithfulness. The rainbow is not the only sign. In other covenants, there are new signs. And so this rainbow kind of gives us a glimpse of what's to come. That God will give other covenants, and he will give other things to remind us by. Remind them to us. That did not make sense. I take it back. The Noahic covenant set the stage for what's to come, and what is to come ultimately is the new covenant. The new covenant Jesus came and administered, and he gives us two tangible signs. One of them is baptism, and one of them is the Lord's Supper. And these two signs, don't be mistaken, they are signs not only of grace, but they are signs of judgment. Baptism is a sign of the flood. Of the judgment of the flood. It is a sign of judgment. And the cup and the bread, it's a sign of God's wrath poured out. It is a sign of judgment. But it's also a sign of grace. You see, for those who are in Jesus, it is a great sign of grace. Because it's when we see baptism, it's when we see that sign, we remember what Jesus has done. That Jesus has taken the punishment for sin, and that through the waters of baptism, we are carried by God's grace into new life, into adoption with him, into a new family. Just as Noah was spared out of the judgment of the flood, so also in Christ, we through baptism are spared judgment and wrath. And so baptism is a sign of great grace to those who are in Jesus. And also this table is a sign of great grace and great judgment. It is a sign of wrath poured out, but not wrath poured out on us. It is a sign of wrath poured out on Jesus. And for those united to him, his death was counted as our death. His life is counted as our life. And so every week when we come to this table, it is a sign to remind you of God's great judgment poured out, and his grace given to you through Jesus. Two signs that we can look at. And these signs, this is where we draw strength. How do we have this radical dependence on God? Well, it's seen right in these signs. We can do nothing without this. It is through dependence on Jesus that we are saved from our sinful state, that we are given hope of new life, that we are given the Holy Spirit to walk with us and to comfort us and to be our helper. And so what can we do with that? Well, as Kyle has often said, and as he said today, remember your baptism. If you've been baptized, remember that. Remember all that's signified in that. That as you were baptized into Christ, one time for all. And also remember this table. As you come every week, reminded again and again, remember this table, remember what it signifies. How can you draw strength to love other and to love God's created world? Remember what was done here. Remember the great grace, and by that, you will have strength. Tim Keller frequently says, religion says, obey so you will be accepted. But the gospel says, you are accepted, therefore obey. Every other religion drives people into slavish fear that they have to do enough. They just have to do it in order that they can be accepted. But the gospel is not like that. You see, without the gospel, caring for people and caring for creation will become slavish fear. But with the gospel of grace, with these covenants, with the sign, with Jesus, we are accepted. We are given the freedom to obey. Obedience is not out of slavery, but it's out of freedom. And so, my brothers and my sisters, I encourage you, remember your baptism. Remember this table. Remember God's love for you and for all his creation. Dwell in that. Rest in that. Rest in your acceptance in Jesus. And in that, let all your love to this world flow out as God's love for this world flows out. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us tangible signs that remind us of your grace each week and to confirm of our identity in you. Lord, communicate your grace to each one of us here now as we approach this table. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.